Lord, what a wonderful reminder. Probably sometimes we just assume you'd forget our name, Lord, when we are unfaithful. But Lord, you don't. You know our not only our name, but our frame. You know the things that are difficult for us, God, and things that are discouraging, the things that are disappointing. You know all those things, God, and you look upon them and you look upon us with love. And God, we don't have anybody else in our life that's like you. Thank you, Father, for your good, good love. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Spirit, thank you for indwelling in within us and showing us and encouraging us and helping us find the right way and leading us in the paths of righteousness and teaching us when we come into your word and leading us to truths that will set our hearts and our minds free from disappointment and despair. God, in this room this morning, we have all kinds of needs. And on this holiday weekend, Lord, we have lots of needs. And so, God, we pray that you'd minister to us as we come now to this time before we open up your word. And that we would hear your voice and we would know that it's you speaking, God. And in that, we would be encouraged because you know us. You've called us here in this place to speak to us. So, God, bless this time together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Turn to Matthew 24 this morning. Matthew 24. First of all, my youngest granddaughter would like to wish you a happy Independence Weekend. There she is. And so she wants to bless you this morning. Have a wonderful weekend. And she also wants to tell you that it's time for you to get out and celebrate in your own style. These came to our house this week, and it was a blessing to see little Ayla Lehualani, our youngest granddaughter. But I hope you're having a good weekend this weekend. You're having some time to spend and relaxing and having a good time. I want to say some things this morning. I don't do this very often, but I want to say some things this morning about our nation on this 4th of July weekend. As I've been thinking about it this weekend, it's all Dale's fault. He sent me the Constitution this week, and it got me thinking. And so I was in the midst of my studying. I was looking at the Constitution and just thinking about, first of all, how blessed we are to live in the land that we're in. So that's a great, great, great blessing. But just thinking a bit about that, so I want to spend a few minutes there this morning. The 4th of July, of course, represents our most cherished liberty that we have, and that's the independence from tyranny. We didn't start that way. We were under tyranny, but have independence from that now. Our primary national documents are known collectively as the Charters of Freedom, and that's the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution of the United States, and the Bill of Rights. I read through all of them this week. It was a great refresher for me to remind me how blessed I am to live in this place. And it was also a current exercise to see how many of our freedoms are under attack in this generation that we're living in. The Declaration of Independence, of course, was ratified on July 4th, 1776. And the preamble for it says this. In the second paragraph, it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness." And this is a great foundation principle for to establish a nation upon. Really what it's saying is there is a Creator God. That's a great thing for a country to say. There is a Creator God, and there are certain rights that transcend human laws. The Constitution of the United States, ratified September 17th in 1785, the Constitution defines the framework of the federal government of the United States, And in that preamble, we read these words: "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." And that's followed by seven articles and many sections establishing our form of government, our three branches of government, the executive, legislative, and judicial. 6 years after the Constitution was ratified, the framers of this nation found it important to delineate and codify the rights that they were establishing when they published the original document, so that there'd be no misconstruing or abuse of the government's powers. And so they added declaratory and restrictive clauses called amendments, so that the public would have confidence in their new republic and not trample on their freedoms. The Bill of Rights is a listing of the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, ratified December 15, 1791. And then over the next 200 years, we have the amendments 11 through 27 ratified variously throughout the years. That first amendment is the one I want to call your attention to this morning. It says this. It says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." Here we have another founding principle, that governments have no business interfering or overriding in matters of faith or in the practice of it in daily life by those who believe. In fact, according to the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment, it's illegal to do so. And so the Bill of Rights is a document within a document, the Constitution amended by the Bill of Rights for clarity. There are differing opinions about which events in our history have been the most important in establishing who we are as a nation. Certainly, these Charter of Freedom documents are extremely important, but then there were many events that have shaped us as a people. And I kind of walked through my remembrance of American history in my own mind and also had a little bit of help from some other documents, but these are the ones that I think were very forming the events that occurred in our nation. First of all, as we had the Revolutionary War from 1775 to 1783, and then the Louisiana Purchase in 1803, where we gained the land for 12 Midwest states, the most important especially being Iowa. And then the Emancipation Proclamation of 1863. Let me read a little bit from that proclamation. "Whereas on the 22nd day of September, in the year of our Lord 1862, a proclamation was issued by the President of the United States," of course, that was Abraham Lincoln, "containing, among other things, the following, to wit, that on the first day of January in the year of our Lord," I love that, "in the year of our Lord," good way to say that, isn't it? Every day of our life is in the day of our Lord, in the year of our Lord, in the years of our Lord we live, "that on the first of January in this year of our Lord 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall be in rebellion against the United States, shall be then thenceforth and forever free. And the executive government of the United States, including the military and the naval authorities thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of such persons and will do no act or acts to repress such persons or of any of them in any efforts that they may make for their actual freedom. Well, of course, from that proclamation, Emancipation Proclamation of 1863, war broke out in the United States. It was a civil war, 1861 through 65, and it also ended Abraham Lincoln's life as he was assassinated in 1865. And then World War I broke out from 1914 to 1918. We had a stock market crash in 1929. Then there was World War II from 1941 to 1945, ending with an atomic bomb in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. The Korean War of 1950 to 1953, the McCarthy hearings in 1954, the Vietnam War in 1955 through 75, and President Kennedy's assassination in 1963, followed by Martin Luther King's assassination in 1968, a Watergate scandal, and President Nixon's resignation in 1974, an attack on our World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001, and a Gulf and Afghanistan war from 1990 really until the present. We're still fighting that. We could certainly add other things to that list, but those are the things that I think began to frame us as a people. The interesting thing, when you go back through the documents, of course, of the establishment of our nation, is that the framers of most of these documents and many others alike had a sense that there was a creator God in heaven that man was responsible to. And so our system of government reflected that, and it was reflected also in our laws. It's interesting, in the day that we live in, there are talks about casting off the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. I'm going to make a transition here. When we look at Israel's establishment, we certainly have a document within a document which established them as a people. The Bible, God's Word, of course, written by the Holy Spirit as he spoke to the men of old. Moses, within that book of the Bible, wrote the books of the law, the first five books, guided by the Holy Spirit. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, from around 1445 to 1405, the time of the 40 years of wandering after being set free from Egyptian captivity. The first segment of the Word of God. But there was much more to come. Human history had been around for thousands of years before that, and so God began Moses' document by filling him in on the events that had transpired before his time. I love the way it begins. I can hear the voice of God say, "It all began this way. I created the heavens and the earth. And this is how it happened." And then God told him the stories of the central figures throughout the undated history of Adam and Eve, their marriage and their lives in the garden, of the forbidden fruit and of the serpent's temptation, their sin and expulsion from the garden paradise, about Cain and Abel, the first murder, and Seth, the replacement for Abel. And then God took Moses through the generations that followed up until Noah and the great sinfulness of the people of the earth, and about the flood and a fresh beginning for humankind through Noah's family. And then he took Moses through the generations that led to nations and finally to Abraham, whom God called to become the father of a great nation who would bless the whole world and ultimately bring in the Messiah. And so Moses writes and writes as God lays out the lives of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, who was sold by his brothers and ended up in Egypt, first as a slave and then as a deliverer of his entire family from a worldwide famine. Eventually, all of Jacob's family is brought to Goshen in Egypt, and they prosper there until the Pharaoh who knew Joseph died, leaving the Hebrews under the hand of a wicked Pharaoh. There they were slaves for 400 years. As God continues to tell the story, Moses himself enters the picture. And I'm wondering, as the thoughts began to roll across Moses' mind, if Moses said or thought something like this: "Hey, I know this part. This is about me. Born and placed in a basket boat and hidden in the bulrushes from a Pharaoh who killed every Hebrew male infant. Discovered by a princess in Pharaoh's house. Raised in the palace as a prince. Attended to by his own mother as a hired nanny. Saw the affliction of his secret Hebrew relatives. Eventually, Moses snaps and kills an Egyptian slave driver and runs for his life from Egypt and ends up taking care of his father-in-law's sheep in the wilderness of Midian. The angel of the Lord, who was the pre-incarnate Jesus, spoke to him from a burning bush and told him to go back to Egypt and demand that Pharaoh let my people go. After 10 plagues, God, through Moses, delivers his chosen people of Abraham from bondage and begins to take them to the land that he promised to Abraham, a place that will eventually become Israel. And on the way, God takes them to Mount Sinai, where God gives his law to Moses to establish a godly people among the world of idol worshipers and paganistic practices. Interesting, that law that he gave Moses there on the mountain is the law that was looked upon by many of the framers of our founding documents as to what is right and what is wrong. After a year, on to the promised land they go. But the land of milk and honey is full of giants, and Israel didn't trust God to win their battles for them, and so they refused to go in, and God caused them to wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years until that whole unbelieving generation died. It's during that 40-year period that Moses completes the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses dies without going into the promised land himself because he misrepresented God to the people. His terrifically faithful second-in-command, Joshua, is chosen by God to take them and begin the conquest of the pagan peoples whose cup had filled up with iniquity before God's eyes. The complete conquest wasn't finished when Joshua died, but the people had served the Lord during Joshua's tenure, and of the elders who continue to serve Joshua after his death. But after that, the people turned away from the Lord, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, according to Judges 17:6. This was the period of the judges, a period of about 300 to 350 years before Israel became a conventional kingdom ruled by a king. The Hebrews would go along for a while serving God and then revert to their own wisdom regarding righteousness. Sounds like our people today, doesn't it? Falling into idolatrous sin. So God would send an enemy to abuse them until they would repent. When they cried out to him, he would send them a judge, someone who would deliver them from their enemy, and then they would be faithful for a short time, and then the cycle would repeat itself. Falling into sin, becoming slaves or servitude, supplication, which means calling out to God. God would save them, a salvation, and finally they'd have silence or peace. During this 300-plus year period, God would send them 13 judges to save them from themselves and from their enemies. Finally, they complained to God and said they wanted a human king instead of an invisible king to rule over them. You know, God, a king like the other nations have. God tried to dissuade them, but they insisted. So Saul was chosen to be their king. Saul had all the outward attributes of the kind of king that they wanted, but he proved unworthy and became disqualified. David was chosen by God to rule them. A man after God's own heart is what we're told. When he died, his son Solomon reigned until his death around 930 BC. And that's where we picked up the history of Israel in our last study. The nation divided politically and even spiritually. The 10 northern tribes called Israel went headlong into paganism. During their 200-year history, they had 19 kings and none of them served the Lord. God sent Assyria to take them captive in 722 BC. The southern two tribes called Judah did better, but in their 345-year history, only 8 of their 20 kings served the Lord. God sent Babylon to take them captive in 586 BC. It was during those divided kingdom years that God sent his prophets to lead them to repentance. Some of the prophets were sent to the northern kingdom of Israel and some to the southern kingdom of Judah. But of course, the people didn't listen. God told Judah that their time of captivity would be 70 years. It was Jeremiah who gave that prophecy about 600 years B.C. in Jeremiah 25, 9 through 12. That 70-year clock seemed to have begun when Babylon took away the first grouping of young men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and many others, to be retrained as Babylonian wise men, approximately 605 B.C. The 70 years was up around 535 B.C., when King Cyrus of Persia allowed the first contingent of men to return to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. God still loved his people, and he promised to one day send a Messiah to establish his everlasting kingdom, keeping his promise to Abraham in Genesis 13, 14 through 18, and to David in 2 Samuel 7. In our last study, we walked through the entire Old Testament, identifying Jesus in every one of the 39 books. We also went to the New Testament and found him there in every one of the 27 books. The message we get from the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming, and he is God, and he's coming in his flesh to take away man's sins and establish an everlasting kingdom. Zechariah, in his prophetic book, in chapter 9, verse 9, about 550 years B.C., told us how he would come. Zechariah said, when he comes, he will come lowly and riding on the foal of a donkey, which, of course, he did on what we call Palm Sunday. In Psalm 118, verses 22 through 27, about 1000 B.C., David said what he would be when he got there. David said he would be the stone that the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone of the household of God, Ephesians 2:20 says, and that he would come on a special day that the Lord had made, a day just for this that the Lord had made, and it would be a day full of rejoicing. The people would shout out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. And that he would be the sacrifice tied on the horns of the brazen altar, the sacrifice for sin. All of that came true on that last week of Jesus' earthly life, beginning with his triumphal entry. That's where we are in our study in Matthew, in that last week. In Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, that prophet told us when he would come, and we spent quite a lot of time on that last week, and I know it's a confusing part, but it's the prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. Jesus would come at the end of the 69th week, and from Daniel's chapter 9, verse 25, he said the starting time would be from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Did you get a copy of that chart this morning when you came in? I'm going to have you write a couple of dates on that chart so that you can use that chart. I know there was some confusion last week, and so maybe this will help. I want you to write these things down. We'll kind of make note of them as I continue here, but some of these dates are important. Daniel's 70 weeks, we're looking at the top graph, where it says over there on the left, 445 BC, right underneath that, March 14th, where it says the cross. I think a better term there is probably the triumphal entry, which of course culminates at the cross. But the date that I want you to write on that one is April 6th, 32 AD. I want you to take note that the years that are being talked about are lunar years. That's how the Jews kept their calendar in lunar years, 360 days a year. And one more thing I want you to write on your graph, and that is from that first line at 445 BC, go up toward the top of it, and underneath the 7 weeks, just make a line across that 7 week period of time, and then across the 62 week line over to the dotted line, which is at the triumphal entry or the cross, and write 173,880 days. 173,880 days. Okay, now we'll continue. And you still may be confused today, but this might help you if you wanted to listen again to last week's message with this in hand. It would probably be helpful. So in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, says when he would come. In Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, which meant 490 years, 70 times 7 is 490. Jesus would come at the end of the 69th week, and you can see where it says the cross there, the triumphal entry. He would come at the end of the 69th week. But that period of time would start from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which is that 445 date. So from that 445 date to Jesus' triumphal entry is 173,880 days or 483 years. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, King Cyrus gave permission for anyone who wanted to return to Jerusalem to help rebuild the temple. It was 538 BC, and Zerubbabel led the contingent of 12,000 who volunteered to go. The interesting thing about this permission from King Cyrus is that in Isaiah, in fact, I'd like to have you turn there, Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah 44. You'll probably find Isaiah pretty close to the middle point of your Bible, Isaiah 44. Verse 24 through 45:13. So the interesting thing about this permission from King Cyrus is that here in Isaiah, in these two chapters, King Cyrus was called out by name by God. By the way, this prophecy was given around 720 BC. Assyria was the dominant kingdom who had taken the northern kingdom away. The Babylonian Empire would take their place in 626 BC and take Judah captive in 586. Yet this looks toward an empire beyond that, the one that would follow, the Persian Empire, which when this prophecy was given was almost nothing. It was a few groups of people, no empire at all. And yet, Isaiah looks out and God shows him beyond Babylon, which was not yet an empire, on to Persia, which was hardly anything at all, to a man that wouldn't be born for 150 years. And he gives Isaiah the name of the man. His name is Cyrus. Let's read that. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things. Creator God. Constitution. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gate will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. You know, we should probably make a note of this. These are the things God can do for us. We get into problems we think are unsolvable. And we get discouraged and we start to despair. We need to be reminded this is the God who we serve, who's not limited by anything. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name. Didn't we sing a song about that this morning? I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Cyrus was not a man of faith. He was a worshiper of Zoroastrianism. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Boy, that's a good prayer to pray today, isn't it? Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive, and the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. Verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways, and he shall build my city, and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. What kind of a pagan king would send the resources to build a city that doesn't house his people, who worship a God that's not his God? What is it, the Proverbs, it says the Lord holds in his hand the heart of a king? And he can move it which way or which way he wants it to go. And that's what he does for this man, Cyrus. And so King Cyrus established the Persian policy of allowing the Hebrews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple and eventually their city, just as prophesied by Isaiah 80 years before Persia was of any consequence and 150 years before Cyrus's birth. There will be two more edicts from the Persian kings following King Cyrus to finally get the rebuilding of the temple completed. He'll move King Darius in 517 to send Ezra to help because the spiritual aspect of the people's heart was in disarray and they'd gotten discouraged. And then the king that followed that is King Artaxerxes in 458, once again to complete the task of the temple. But Daniel had prophesied that the 70 weeks would begin, in the 25th verse of chapter 9, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple, Jerusalem. So now I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. You'll go left in your Bible. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. Nehemiah 2, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine, this is Nehemiah speaking, and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before, a good thing, because he wasn't there to bring the king down, and that would have been a disaster for him. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you were not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart, and so I became dreadfully afraid. And said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, well, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So here we have found our starting place for the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. It's March 14, and that's what you've written on your chart on that first line, March 14th, because the prophecy specifically said, when the command goes out not to rebuild the temple, but to rebuild the city and its walls. And so that's the beginning point, March 14. When we add 173,880 days, that's 483 years of 360 days, we come to exactly 69 weeks of years. And that date is April 6th, 32 AD, the day that Jesus presented himself at Israel, as Israel's Messiah, at the triumphal entry on the day that we call Palm Sunday. I spent considerable time on this in a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, saying how significant that day was. And now we've walked through all the verses showing the plan of God and the prophecies that he gave the prophets and how it worked out. In the 26th verse of Daniel 9, Daniel says that when the Messiah comes, he will be cut off, but not for himself, meaning that he will be killed or crucified, but not for his benefit, but for the benefit of others. And of course, that's exactly what happened. The Messiah came on the date prescribed, and the people shouted the exact song that God said they would shout. And then he was cut off, and he became the sacrifice for our sins. Well, just to finish out the chart, we see one period of in Daniel's 70 weeks remaining. It's a time of 1 week of years, or 7 years, and it's called the period of the tribulation. This tribulation period is comprised of two segments of 3.5 years. The last segment will be of greater intensity and terribleness, and you can see that on your lower chart, which just expands out that one period of time, that 7 year period of time, in 2 3.5 year segments. In Daniel 9:26, it says, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." Now, this is a very specific prophecy about a destroying prince who we know by the name of Antichrist, who will come during the tribulation period. And eventually, after making a covenant with Israel and setting himself up as their protector and Messiah, will, in verse 27 says, halfway through the 7 years, he'll devastate Israel like a flood and defile and ruin their temple and their city. The Antichrist, as we've gone through the Bible, we spent 19 years in the Old Testament. Some of these names should be familiar to you. The Antichrist also is called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. In Daniel 11, verse 36, he's the willful king. In the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, he's called the man of sin and the man of perdition. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, he's called the wicked one. And in Revelation 11, 7, he's called the beast. Daniel 9:27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for a week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. We'll study that to greater length as we continue through our study, and even more so when we hit the book of Revelation. But on your chart, you see that there's a pause between the 69th and the 70th week. It's identified on your chart as the church age. And this period of time was never revealed to the prophets. They didn't know anything about the church age, had no idea. Probably it's not in there because it didn't have anything to do with national Israel, is my guess. It's also called the age of grace. And it began on the day of Pentecost, and it'll last until the rapture of the church. We're living in that pause right now between the 69th and the 70th week. According to the prophecy, there's still a 7 year period of time, and that's that period of time called the tribulation, which will come after we're taken out of this earth and taken to heaven. God, in this period of time, is offering salvation and kingdom citizenship by evangelistic methods throughout the world, not just to the Jew, but to anyone who will believe and trust Jesus by faith. How long will this period of pause last? Until this afternoon at 4:17. Perhaps. Perhaps not. It will last until there is a trumpet blast and we go to be with him in glory. How will we know when it's happening? Is it possible? My family calls me Mr. Oblivious because so many things just go past me and I don't see what's happening. The older I get, the more oblivious I get. I think it's a spiritual gift. There is no redeemed person who is so oblivious that you will miss the rapture of the church. Impossible. You may be sleeping when he comes. You won't miss it. You may be on your deathbed when he comes. You won't miss it. You may be dead when he comes. You won't miss it. How will we know when it's happening? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the Lord will descend from heaven. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, it says, he's coming to receive us, and you can put that word me in there. He's coming specifically to receive me. I cannot miss it. I won't miss it because he's coming for me. We see that in John 14, verses 1 through 3. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and 15 that the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll come up out of the ground, their decaying bodies, the ashes in a cremated state will come up out of the ground. They will rise first. How much before the rest of humanity will they be gathered to Jesus? About 6 feet earlier. They'll come up out of the ground. He will bring their spirits with him, because when we die, our spirit goes to be with Jesus, but our body goes into the earth or is burned. The body will be resurrected. When Jesus comes, our spirit will come where it's been from, with him, will come with him, and he will unite our spirit with a resurrected body, one that is an incorruptible body, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. The Lord will shout as he descends with the voice of an archangel and with a trumpet blast. We read that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. You will not miss it. The Bible tells us how God created the heavens and the earth, how he created everything. Do you know what he used to create it? His whisper. He created everything by his whisper. What's it like when God shouts as he's coming from heaven? We will not miss it. We will hear the shout. We will hear the trumpet blast. The bodies of believers who are alive at his coming will instantly be changed into incorruptible bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 53. All transformed, redeemed saints will be united together in the air for a great reunion in the air. My dad will be there. My grandparents will be there. Those that I loved long ago will be there, united together in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. All of this will take place in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know how long a twinkling is, but it's an immeasurable amount of time, an unmeasurable amount of time. It will happen that fast. According to 1 Corinthians 15:52, we'll meet Jesus there in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Jesus will take us to his Father's house, according to John 14, verse 3. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not for salvation, but for rewards. According to Romans 4, 2 Corinthians 5, and 1 Corinthians 3. We will attend the great marriage supper with the Lamb, according to Revelation 19, 9. No believer, again, is oblivious enough to miss the rapture. You will not miss. I will not miss. While all this is taking place for the redeemed, the last week of years of Daniel chapter 9 will be taking place here on earth, the time called tribulation. When that's completed, Jesus will come back to earth in what's called his glorious appearing. You probably know it better by the second coming of Christ. But it's his glorious appearing because when he comes through the clouds and we with him, he will come in power and glory, and he will come all the way to the earth, and he will establish a righteous kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. And he will reign from Jerusalem, from the temple in Jerusalem, Revelation 20. Now, Jesus in Matthew 23 had declared 8 woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. He's lamented over Jerusalem's rejection of his offer of love, and he stated that they won't see him anymore until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that will be at his glorious appearing, at his second coming. When they see him coming in the clouds, they will look on the one whom they crucified, and they will know he was the Messiah. And they will say what they said on that day when he first came into Jerusalem. "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this time they'll mean it, and they'll know it, and they will be saved. They will miss the rapture and suffer through the tribulation, that period of time, Daniel's last week of years, those who have not put their faith in Christ before they died. In Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2, this is where we were supposed to start today, and we're going to just do a little bit this morning here, and next week we'll finish up the rest of the chapter. But in verse 24 of Matthew, or verse 1 of chapter 24 of Matthew, it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." Jesus is leaving the temple, is in his leaving of the temple. It's more significant than it seems to us as we just read through this, as if it's just something that occurred. The Bible tells us that there is a temple in heaven. However, it seems that the temple is actually all of heaven itself. And all who come to him in faith, we're told in Revelation 3:12, will be pillars in that temple. It doesn't mean that we'll be actual physical board structures, but what it means is that our habitation in that place will be forever. It's our place forever. We'll be pillars in the temple. And we'll be there where God's glory shines unrestricted and his pleasures are ours forevermore. I don't think we can begin to imagine what that's like or what that will be like. We look at the things that he's made here and we're awestruck when we have an opportunity or we take the opportunity to look at his creation. We think, what a wonderful God. But what will it be like to be in his temple? Where there's unrestricted light, his glory, that surrounds us completely. And his pleasures envelop us, pleasures that will last forevermore. I'm anxious to study more about this when we get into John and Paul's writings, especially when we get to the book of Revelation. But something about the heavenly temple became in some way a pattern for the tabernacle and then Solomon's temple in Exodus 25 and 1 Chronicles 28, we're told. The tabernacle was built by Moses around 1445 BC. It was built from the pattern given by God at Mount Sinai, and it was a movable tent of meeting where God met with his people as they traveled the 40 years in the wilderness. That tabernacle was used for more than 400 years as the place of worship for God's people until Solomon built the first temple on Mount Moriah or Mount Zion around 960 BC. Solomon's temple lasted until 586 BC when it was destroyed by the Babylonians as they conquered Jerusalem and took Judah captive for 70 years. As we've seen, in 538 approximately, King Cyrus allowed Zerubbabel to return to begin building the temple, the second temple. It's called Zerubbabel's temple, and it was completed around 616 B.C. It wasn't as grand as Solomon's. Nevertheless, it was the temple that was restored and enlarged greatly and more expensively by Herod the Great, a very unspiritual man who made a name for himself through his grand building projects. Construction was started around 19 B.C. by Herod the Great and not completed until 63 A.D., just 7 years before it was destroyed, as we'll see. At one time, Josephus tells us, Herod employed over 10,000 construction laborers working day and night on the temple. David Guzik relates this. He says, but the second temple wasn't just big. It was also beautiful. The Jewish historian Josephus said that the temple was covered with gold plates, and when the sun shone on them, it was blinding to look at. Where there was no gold, there were blocks of marble of such pure white that from a distance strangers thought that there was snow on the temple. The stones were white and strong, 50 feet long and 24 feet broad and 16 feet thick. Now it's called Herod's temple. This was the temple that was in Jesus' day, and it was truly magnificent. It was the temple he went to as a boy when he was 12 years old, when his parents lost track of him. It was the temple he cleansed twice during his three-year ministry, and it was the temple where he confronted the religious leaders with all the woes that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So now Jesus departs that temple, Herod's temple, and it's the last time that Jesus will ever be there. He's leaving the temple for good. The disciples seem to want to change Jesus' mood after his confrontation, and so they start showing Jesus the magnificence of the temple, of its compound. Isn't this just the most beautiful building ever? They said to Jesus. But Jesus had not only seen better in his heavenly home, but his mind is fixed on greater things than a temporal building built by an unbelieving ruler to magnify himself. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. One of the primary differences between Solomon's and Zerubbabel's and Herod's temples and the Lord's temple is that his temple can't be shaken or defiled or destroyed. His temple stands forever, not this one. So Jesus describes its soon destruction that will occur in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. By the way, there's a connection by implication between this destruction by a Roman general by the name of Titus and a future Roman leader during the tribulation, the Antichrist, as he destroys the tribulation temple. Well, back to Jesus' prophecy. He says that this temple, fellas, that you're looking at, not one stone will be left upon another. Again, Guzik writes, Titus, it is said, would have preserved the temple as one of the wonders of the world from being burnt, but could not. Such was the fury of his soldiers, set a work by God, doubtless. It is said that at the fall of Jerusalem, the last surviving Jews of the city fled to the temple because it was the strongest and most secure building in the city. Roman soldiers surrounded it, and one drunken soldier started a fire that soon engulfed the whole building. Ornate gold detail work that was in the roof melted down in the cracks between the stone walls of the temple. And to retrieve the gold, the Roman commander ordered that the temple be dismantled stone by stone. The destruction was so complete that today they have true difficulty learning exactly where the foundation of the temple was. The disciples were flabbergasted. How could something so beautiful, so spiritual, they thought, powerful and protected, be destroyed so utterly within perhaps their lifetime? They seemed to believe he must be talking about the end of time, the end of the age. And so we read in verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Their question was really a singular question in their minds. They thought all these things were going to happen in rapid succession. But Jesus corrects them with his answer. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, I showed you Chuck Smith as he's leading that tour in Israel, one of the last that he took there. And he's sitting there or standing there on the Mount of Olives, and he pointed across the valley and he showed us that flat space by the Mosque of Omar that he says, "I believe that's the area where the temple was, but that it was ruined, destroyed in that flat space over there." So as Jesus began answering their questions, they were on that same Mount of Olives that Chuck Smith was at as we listened to him, overlooking the magnificence of the temple complex. Jesus' time was on earth was coming to a close. At that moment, the religious leaders were plotting his death. This was the right time for Jesus to have this discussion with his disciples. When will these things take place? Talking about the temple destruction. Perhaps they were curious about it because the last time the temple had been destroyed, the people were taken into captivity. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And next Sunday, we'll hear Jesus' response as he tells them what's going to happen in the future, and he lays it out in chronological sequence. These are the things that are going to happen. This is how they will happen. This is when they will happen. And we'll spend all of next week without a long introduction like we have the last 2 weeks, looking simply at the text and walking through the text. The Lord has a plan. He's implemented the plan. He's working the plan. You are part of his plan. We will be with him forever. There's some history left. Look at your clock this afternoon at 4:17. See if you're still here. If not, wait for the trumpet blast. Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord in heaven, we walked through the whole of the Old Testament today, again, trying to keep in mind the scope of your revelation about the beginning of all things, about the people that you used, the calls that you put upon their lives, the messages that you gave to prophets, the failures of men and women who turned away from you and nation, your own nation, over and over. So God, if we look at all of this, and now we come to Jesus' space where he's answering these questions to his disciples. Lord, I pray that not only would we not lose sight of the story as a story, it indeed is one story that begins and carries through to where we are and will carry through until eternity begins. But not only that, God, is that it reminds us of who you are, of your power and your love and your passion to save people that couldn't save themselves. And the plan that you put in place, revealed in the Old Testament through so many of the things that occurred there, Lord, including the sacrifices and the feasts and all those things, Lord. You put them in place so that we would know that this is not some plan that you're doing off the cuff, but a plan that you've worked out so that we might have eternal life. And Lord, you have measured the days of our lives, and you had a plan for the person that was going to talk to us, or the program we were going to listen to, or the talk we would have with ourselves out on a mountain height as we saw the things that you had made. All those things, Lord, to bring us into the kingdom so that we could be part of your eternal plan. First of all, Lord, we want to say thank you. Thank you for including us. There was nothing about us that would draw you to us. And yet you loved us in the midst of our sin. And you included us and allowed us to come in contact with the message of salvation and allowed the Holy Spirit to come and prompt our hearts so that we would understand it well enough to respond. God, thank you for doing that. Thank you, God, for continuing your plan in our lives as the days move by in our lives, God. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning in this room who has not yet understood that plan about your love for them, that God, in this moment of time, seeing the wealth, the breadth of the story of salvation, realizing that they're here in this place today to hear it, kind of all laid out, God, that you would give them the faith to believe and to cry out to you and to say, Lord, save now. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to me. God, I pray that you would save them today in this place. Lord, I pray that this week as we walk through our lives, God, we would remember all week long that we belong to you. And that our purpose on being here is to bring glory to your name. And it's also to be a testifier and a witness for you, so that others can hear about the wonderful plan of salvation that can include them. So God, help us be faithful. Help us not to do something that would stumble someone or make you look bad by some decision or some words that we've said or some action that we've done. But help us, Lord, to be a light that would shine brightly upon Jesus for someone else to see. God, we bless your name, and we ask, God, that you'd walk with us this week. We thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.